If you've been coming night after night to the revival meetings, you know we've taken a moment we've called a revival moment. And some of us are taking notes that I'll get. This won't be long and boring. But if you got one of these sheets that say revival and revivals, we're going to add a little bit in the few minutes in just a moment. But first of all, you know I have a revival book table out there. And books have had a great deal to do with enriching people's Christian life. And that's not just a sales pitch. It's absolutely true. There's a book I don't have out there by Roy Hessian called The Calvary Road. I know a lot of Christian people who will date the transformation of their life from the year they read The Calvary Road. My wife and I are reading it again. It's a short book. Very powerful. Came right out of a great revival some years ago, and an evangelist whose life was turned upside down through the influence of that revival. And that's just a book. And we have books like Absolute Surrender and Victory in Christ, which have been around for 100 years and are still turning things around for people. Now, I'm going to mention just a couple of them now so you can take a look later. Somebody's wondering why on earth we have Western stories on a revival book table. Andrew Murray, prayer, the Holy Spirit, and cowboys. I mean, what kind of a variety is that? Well, I'll tell you why. These books, thrilling Western stories and more thrilling Western stories, are stories that were told by evangelist Bill Rice. I think I mentioned to you that every time there has been great, large revivals in the history of the world, the evangelists have come to the front. Now, I've been saying that for years back when I was a pastor, so that's not self-serving. The evangelist has a special role among God's people, and God raises up evangelists. And one of them was Bill Rice, who was truly a cowboy evangelist. Now, the cowboy was not the persona he took on for preaching. When he was a young man, I think about 12 or 13, he became an orphan. And they lived in Texas. And he went to work on one of the big spreads, one of the biggest ranches out there in Texas, until after a few years, he was called to be a preacher. And as they say, rode a horse into the sunset to go to Bible college. Came out of Bible college with a long and wonderful ministry among people preaching the Word of God and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were able to have Bill Rice and his team at our country church way back in 1974. That's a long time ago. He went to heaven through the effects of a stroke in 1978. But anyone who ever heard Bill Rice preach would tell you some of his best sermons were like this. But first of all, how many of you folks ever heard Bill Rice preach? Okay, I got nobody. Bill Rice, some of his best sermons, he would get up and he would read a few verses and then explain them to you in a way anybody could understand it. And then he would tell a long story, a story from his life or from the Old West. And these stories were captivating and perfectly illustrated what the scripture he just read said. Matter of fact, tonight, if I wanted to, I could switch everything and preach a Bill Rice sermon after all those years because I remember the story. And I'm going to tell you, they are wonderfully told and they really do illustrate. And in the 90s, a local church asked for permission to reprint the great Bill Rice stories. One book is called Thrilling Western Stories. The other one is called More Thrilling Western Stories. It doesn't mean they're more thrilling. They're just more of them, and they're good. And we have other books from the Bill Rice Ranch Ministry that has survived him. My daughter is registrar of the Bill Rice Ranch, which serves as a Christian camp and also a revival ministry. There's a book I'll mention by Bill Rice III, his son, called Do You Mind If Your Kids Don't? And there's a way to bring up your kids so that they'll live for the Lord. According to Proverbs 22:6, this is one of the best books I've ever seen on that subject, directed at young couples, but anybody can read it. And it's about a biblical philosophy of life, about marriage and about dealing with kids. OK, then I will mention this. Then I'll get to our paper. Some of you have asked me about Watchman Nee. How many of you ever heard of Watchman Nee? That's a memorable name. He was a Chinaman. And Watchman Nee in the 30s and 40s became well known around the world as a phenomenal Bible teacher. I remember some of the first books I ever read by Watchman Nee. I was struck by the insight he had. In other words, one of the first ones I read was called The Normal Christian Life. big fat book, Romans 6, 7, and 8. I'd be reading it and I would go, oh yeah, that's what that means. That goes along with what it says in Colossians. Oh yeah. And you know, years later I read his biography and found out that Watchman Nee, when he was a pastor, he had a church of thousands. He went around China and planted 200 churches too. But that Watchman Nee, during his ministry, would read the whole New Testament through once a month, which gave him amazing insight. Well, I found this book this year, and I read it, and boy, I don't look at anything the same. It's called Love Not the World, which is a quote from the Bible. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. You'll never look at anything exactly the same. Now, anytime you read any book, you need to keep your brain working and your nose in the Bible. And you're allowed to disagree with anybody, including me, but even Watchman Nee. But he will point out things that will affect you from the Word of God. So those are another couple of good books to take a look at. Now, we've been talking about the principles of revival. I'm not going to do a big review. I'm really going to talk about one of the greatest revival eras in our country's history. But I'm going to give you, those of you who are writing down notes, I'm going to write down some dates for you to kind of get us done almost, okay? I mentioned these. The revival at Herrnhut, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll be done with this in just a second, okay? Happened in 1727, so write 1727 down there. That was Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Remember, I mentioned him. Incidentally, one of the hymns in the dark hymnal, and maybe it, I don't think it's in the lighter hymnal, is by Mr. Zinzendorf, translated by John Wesley. And you would understand that after what we talked about last night. You can find it in here. It is one of the best lyrics of any hymn you'll ever see. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Wow. The revival at Herrnhut. The Great Awakening is in America, 1734 to 1760. The evangelical revival was in England. That's with Wesley's, Whitfield, and so on. 1739, that's the Fetter Lane Chapel prayer meeting. To 1770, approximately. Then the second Great Awakening I'm going to mention tonight is 1795 to about 1845. Then the prayer revival, 1857 to 1858. And then the era of mass evangelism, 1870 to 1919. And then, of course, the 20th century revivals, and I'll mention them probably on Sunday. Now, what I want to do right now that will help young people and everybody here, about is quoted as saying, America is great because America is good. If she ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. He was a philosopher and an intellectual from France who visited the United States in the early 1830s. And he says, no country in the world is more influenced by the Christian religion than the United States of America. And we all get puffed up when we read his book. It's called Democracy in America. But what you don't know is he didn't just come over here at any time or visit just any place. He visited New York State during the height of the Second Great Awakening, and that was the center of it. So he wasn't seeing America like it normally was. He was seeing America in the grips of a revival. What are you talking about, preacher? Talk about your downtown and pretty well anyone standing around talking. If you walk by the conversation, they're talking about God. I'm talking about the churches absolutely packed. I'm talking about infidels and critics of Christianity and disbelievers in God on the retreat. I'm talking about a phenomenal movement of God. Times when it seems that the very atmosphere was charged with God and no one could deny it. And that has happened here and in many parts of the world since our Lord went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to call this the rise and fall of the Second Great Awakening. Second Great Awakening began in the 1790s because people were worried about this country. The country was young and new. We had just won our independence. But it was plummeting into immorality, infidelity, and I tell you what, it was getting from bad to worse. Have you ever lived at a time in our country where Christian people might be worried about the direction of the country? Does that kind of relate to you at all? That's exactly like it was. And a group of preachers, they happen to be Baptist preachers in New England, got together and said, is there anything we can do? The Great Awakening's been gone now since about 1760. This was the 1790s. Would God send us another awakening? And you know what they did? They decided to write a letter to all the churches, and our whole country was on the East Coast. It is by historians called the Circular Letter, because it was passed around from church to church. In the letter, they suggested that the churches should devote one day a month to praying for a new awakening. And they did, beginning in 1795. And it ended up usually being the first Tuesday of the month. You would come into any town in the United States, that's the East Coast, and if you went by the churches, they were full, and there were wagons and horses out front, as all the Christian people were down there to pray all day. And praying was going on. The fall of 1795, word went out about a little town called New Hartford, Connecticut. That's not Hartford. It's still there. It's still a small town, where a revival broke out, and nearly every adult in the whole town was converted to Christ. And Christians all over the United States were saying, well, it looks like it's coming. A couple of years ago, I was in Kentucky. So we went in a car down the road, way out in the country in Kentucky, up there in the hills. And we came around the corner to a very, unimpressive place. And he took me inside, and there was a beat up old historic marker that labeled the place the Red River Meeting House. And you know what it told? I'm talking about the secular state authorities had put that historical marker about something that happened in the year 1800 in June. A man named McGreedy got thrown out of his church in North Carolina because he was teaching the truth, much like we've been looking at it this week. People didn't like it. They threw him out. Matter of fact, I'm told that the letter he was presented that said, get out of town, was signed in blood. So they kind of meant business. You better leave town. So McGreedy, you know what he did? He said, all right, I want to find out what is the worst place in our country. I mean, the most morally corrupt, wicked place in the whole country. And people told him, that's easy. It's Rogues Harbor. R-O-G-U-E, Rogues Harbor. Logan County, Kentucky. It's a bad place. So that's right where he went. And two churches let him be their pastor. He went from one to the other. They were a small group of Christian people who huddled in the church on Sunday, cowering from the gambling, the drinking, the prostitution, the murders, the robberies going on out there in the lawless West. And the first thing he did, we actually have a copy of it. He wrote up a covenant and asked all of his church members and churches to sign the covenant to spend time every Saturday praying for every soul in Logan County. And then they spend time every Sunday for a special prayer for every soul in Logan County. Okay, and they did it for a couple years. And the record is that in the 1800s, people started getting saved. And then you know what? It was almost like a volcano building up. And it came to June, and they were meeting at the Red River Meeting House. And there were thousands there. And McGreedy got up to preach, and over 1,000 people got saved. And word went all over our new country, the Second Awakening has begun. And it had begun, and it lasted longer than any national revival in world history. Or at least modern times, 50 years. 50 years, right in the middle of it, is when de Tocqueville came over here. And I can tell you a pile of things that are different about our life today because of the Second Great Awakening. But I want to tell you how it went down. Some people will wonder, Great Awakening, Edwards, Whitfield, how come it quit? Every national revival I know of ended the same way. Now, there were troubles because people involved in revivals are human. How many of you folks would say, I went to at least one revival meeting this week and I'm still human? Would you raise your hand? Yes, you look human to me. Okay. So they would make mistakes. But the major cause was this. I'm going to let you answer. As it progressed, we date the end of the Second Great Awakening around 1845, somewhere in there. Okay, now watch. And you know what happened? Across the country, there arose a controversy a political controversy, a moral crusade, that you know what it did? It sucked the life out of the revival. As revival people diverted themselves from prayer meetings, seeking the Lord and seeking the lost, to this political cause and this moral crusade. And you know, it eventually killed it dead that had been lasting for 50 years. What was that controversy that rose up in this country that would have brought the Second Great Awakening down in the 1840s? The one about abolitionism. That is exactly what it was. Now, slavery was our great national sin. And Christian people are always on the right side of moral crusades. But friends, look at me. The morals of the country are not corrected by moral crusades or political movements or laws. They are corrected by revivals. And the times we have spent this week on our knees and out there talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ will be the most effective way we can affect our country, even though we're in moral decline. Okay, let me try. There is a moral cause that has risen in our country today, and I know what side I'm on this cause. And you know, there wasn't a great national revival, but there was a sense of revival among Bible-believing people in the 1960s and 1970s. I lived through it. And churches were packed, and many were coming to Christ. But you know what? It got killed by this moral and political crusade about 1980. Killed it deader than a doornail. What moral crusade, what political movement put to death the fundamentalist revival of the 60s and 70s? Abortion. You know, it's interesting to me, the compromises made by Christian people to elect President Reagan, and they sure did, you know, have not borne fruit. We are farther away today from overturning Roe versus Wade than we were then. Did nothing. But I'll tell you what it did do. When President Reagan was president, those 8 years, Sunday school attendance in the United States dropped 8 million. And you know, it's just gone down. You know why? National revivals are killed by moral and political crusades that divert Christians from their real cause. And if we have another one, please remember I warned us. Let's stay right with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his cause, because that's where all other problems are solved.